Let's read together Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 15. It begins on page 98 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favour of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate. That phrase from the Apostles' Creed is explained in Lord's Day 15 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which I just read. And in that connection, we read a longer than usual portion, and that was why I split it in half, pausing for a moment at the start of John 19. I read that longer portion in order to cover all the material in that fourth gospel, which deals with Christ's trial and crucifixion in connection with Pontius Pilate. Now, we do not know exactly what the original framers of the Apostles' Creed were thinking when they wrote that line, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate." And the Apostles' Creed arose in various parts of the early Christian church, especially in connection with baptism as a summary of the key elements of the Christian religion. And so it isn't as if one man wrote it all, or two men, or even all the 12 apostles wrote a line each. That isn't how it happened. It evolved and developed organically over time, and then the church throughout the Roman world settled on a particular form of it. But we don't know exactly why they added "under Pontius Pilate" to the words "he suffered." What were they getting at there? Question and answer 38 of the Catechism mentions one specific point. Question answer 39 brings up another aspect of the truth that is brought out by Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate. And the scriptures give us other reasons which point to his significance in connection with the atoning death and crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God. I plan to bring out four in total, four reasons why Pontius Pilate's mentioned, four things that this emphasizes, and we're going to meditate upon this together, knowing that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate for us and for our salvation. Let's take this line, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate," as our theme, dealing with four simple points about it. Number one, the historical. Number two, the public, because that's also emphasized with Christ suffering under Pontius Pilate, that his death was public. Third, we'll move to the crucifixion itself. And fourth, the point that this means that Jesus' death was legal. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Historical, public, crucifixion, and legal. Our first point then is that Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate underscores the truth that it was an historical event. And if you consider the other articles in the Apostles' Creed, you'll notice that none of them gives really what we might call an historical marker, that people of a historical bent are particularly interested in. That line, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Okay, he was born to a woman called Mary. Well, there were lots of Marys. She, in the grand scheme of things, didn't hold any high public office. Who is this woman? On the third day, he rose from the dead. Okay, that's the third day after he was crucified. But when was that? Where was that? That line, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And I could have mentioned the other lines, but I don't want to drag it on with all 12 of them. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That nails things down. That makes the event of the cross datable. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea for a certain time. He had a predecessor in that office, one Valerius Gratus. He was succeeded by Vitalis. It was a matter of Roman government. There were records, there were decisions regarding his appointment and his replacement. This tells us we're dealing with events in the AD 30s in Judea. Now, of the four human penmen of the first books of our New Testament, the Gospel accounts, it is especially Dr. Luke who is the most concerned with dating key events. Now, in the first century AD, they didn't have a system of dating like we have now, and our system of dating, of course, revolves around the birth of Jesus Christ, but they would say that something happened in the reign of such and such an important ruler, or in the 17th reign, or the 17th year, or the third year of so-and-so. Here we have, in Luke 2, verses 1 and 2, historical information regarding the time of Christ's birth. Luke 2 verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, that all the world should be taxed. So this is the registering for the taxing. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So here you have a period of the registering for taxation, in which there's an overlap between the governorship of Cyrenius of Syria and Caesar Augustus. At the start of Luke 3, we have an even more detailed chronological record in connection with the beginning of the preaching of John the Baptist, the end of the 400 silent years after the death of Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet. Luke 3 verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod Antipas being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Tetrarch means four rulers, and the area was divided up into four men. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. That's quite the listing, quite the dating. The word of God came unto John the Baptist, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. This Pontius Pilate then, mentioned in Luke 3 verse 1, he was the governor when Jesus was crucified, and his crucifixion was under Pontius Pilate's authority. And John, in connection with him, Luke 3 verse 1, is making the point that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ isn't a matter of fiction, cunningly devised fables. It's not a matter of myth. We're dealing with solid, true history. It really happened. It is as much an event of history as the Battle of Hastings of 1066, or the reign of Queen Victoria from 1837 to 1901, or any other historical event or period you care to think of. And it's recorded in inspired scripture in all of the four gospel accounts. And for something so long ago, 2,000 years ago, we have way more written records of this than of anything else. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's historical. The second key thing of his suffering under Pontius Pilate means that we are dealing also with a public event. That's important in the purpose of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, or else listen closely. Matthew 26, the Wednesday of Passion Week, Christ's suffering, states, 26 verse 3, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people," the Jewish people, "unto the palace of the high priest," who was called Caiaphas, "and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety," or trickery, "and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." This passage says, to put it in the minds of this hostile cabal, "We're going to kill Jesus." Doesn't tell us exactly how they're going to do it at this stage. "But one thing we're sure of, we don't want it to be public. If we do it publicly, when there's a big crowd around, the people get excited, and who knows, all sorts of trouble could result. We'll kill Jesus," such was their plan, "after we seize him through treachery, and we'll do him away after the big feast. Keep it nice and quiet." Such was man's plan. But God willed the death of his son as something public, very public. And so he sovereignly and righteously willed that Satan and Judas, wickedly, would work things so that it actually became a public matter. Satan entered into Judas's heart, and then Judas sold Christ and sold his own soul for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus, in order to speed the process up and make it publicly, indicated to Judas that he knew fine well what his plan was, and told him that night in the upper room, "What thou doest," and he'd been talking about one of you's going to betray me, "What thou doest, do quickly." Judas was amazed. He knows I'm going to betray him. He's just told me to speed it up. And he goes and does it. This, of course, forced the hand of the Jewish religious leaders. And so they arrested Jesus that very night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hastily, he was tried before the Sanhedrin. The 70 were swiftly brought together. They passed him on to Pontius Pilate, because being under the Romans, the Jews weren't allowed to execute their criminals. That required the stamp of the Roman governor. And once you bring it to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he's been brought up in the Roman system. He represents that empire in a judicial role. Well, he doesn't execute such criminals quietly in a back room. This has to be done openly before the populace. And since Jesus has sped things up, as it were, by telling Judas, as it were, get on with it, then Jesus is going to be executed at the Passover, when there were thousands and tens of thousands and probably over 100,000, according to the authorities, of Jews up there at Jerusalem for the feast. And they're up there, these adult male Jews, from all over the Roman Empire, making it really public. A big crowd, and a representative crowd that's going to go back home and tell people about what happened. And then, although it is true that Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem, it was very close to the city walls, and that place of Golgotha was by a major thoroughfare. And this massive publicity of the crucifixion of Jesus is borne out by these two statements. The first is from Cleopas. You'll recall he was one of the two on the Emmaus Road on the Sunday in which Christ rose from the dead. Cleopas said to Jesus, though he didn't know that this was the risen Christ to whom he was speaking, when Jesus asked him, "What are you talking about? How come you're so sad?" And he turned to Jesus in amazement and said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what just happened? Everybody knows it. Where have you been?" And then, years later, Festus says, Paul says to Festus and Agrippa regarding the crucifixion of Jesus, "This thing was not done in a corner." Acts 26, verse 26. Now, there had been many people who wanted this thing done in a corner, so to speak. And there had been people who earlier had tried to get this thing, that is, the killing of Jesus, done in a corner, relatively low-key. Herod the Great ordered the execution or murder of the baby boys 2 years old and or under in the Bethlehem area. The people of Nazareth, one Saturday, sought to push Jesus off the edge of a cliff to kill him, Luke 4. And as we just heard earlier, the Jewish religious leaders wanted Christ's death done quietly, certainly without the big crowds. But in the will of God, he desired a public spectacle. So Jesus didn't die in Bethlehem or in his home village of Nazareth, but in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, not just at any old time, but during a festival, Passover and unleavened bread, which saw a much bigger crowd than Pentecost. It was only a one-day festival when Jerusalem was packed. And Christ's public suffering is indicated by his suffering under Pontius Pilate. And if you suffer under Pontius Pilate, the governor, that means you're going to have a public trial, as Jesus had. We read of that. You're going to have a public scourging and then a public crucifixion. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, indicating it was a historical event. It was a public event. And now we're going to underscore the fact that the method of execution was by crucifixion. Crucifixion. There's a cross, the wood. And when you nail someone to the cross, hands and feet, so that after a lot of agony they die, that means of execution on the cross is called crucifixion. Now there are, of course, various ways to put someone to death by execution. In our more recent days, say the last 100 or 200 years, an electric chair, some places have or do execute capital offenders by electric chair. That didn't work in the old world because they didn't have electricity as we do today. A lethal injection, that's another way. Firing squad, with a number of people shooting, or else the sea of bullets, amongst other things, just one bullet to the back of the head. In the ancient world, when there weren't some of these more technological methods, a person could have been killed by beheading, or hanging, or, like Socrates, by poisoning. You give a person, say, hemlock. Some were executed by drowning. The Jewish method of execution was by stoning. The blasphemer was stoned in Leviticus 24. The Sabbath breaker was stoned in Numbers 15. Godly men like Naboth, stoned, 1 Kings 21, and in the New Testament, Stephen, the deacon and apologist, Acts chapter 7. Now, of all these modes of execution, I've only mentioned a few. There are many, many others, some of which are particularly gruesome. The Romans crucified capital offenders. And compared to most means of execution, crucifixion is slower. It's a more painful death, and it is highly visible because the person crucified is nailed on the cross, which is then lifts the person up above head height so that others from round about can easily see him. And the idea of this in the Bible, the way this is framed, it's that Jesus on the cross was hung between heaven and earth as if he were rejected by both. And there is a very important sense in which he was rejected of both. Mankind didn't want him. We don't even want him touching the earth. Let's hang him up there. Heaven didn't want him. That's the idea of the 3 hours of darkness, because our sins were laid upon him and he bore God's wrath for us. Let me quote you some verses from the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said, If I be lifted up from the earth, rejected from the earth, my feet can't even touch the ground. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me, not just Jews. Man rejects me, symbolized by his hanging up there in the sky, and yet that's the very means in which I'm going to draw all men on earth, in form of the Catholic Church, to me. John 3, verse 14, here Jesus refers to a scene in Numbers 21, the serpent looked up in the wilderness, and those who were bitten by the snake and dying under that venom looked at the tree and they were healed. Jesus said, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he uses that lifted up language in chapter 8, verse 28. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am. I am a name for Jehovah. This crucifixion was predicted for the Messiah in the Old Testament. They didn't say, in one word, he will be crucified, but they described accurately what the crucifixion would be like, what Jesus would go through. I am poured out like water. Psalm 22, verse 14. All my bones are out of joint. Think of nailed to the cross, his body hanging down. My heart is like wax melted in the midst of my bowels. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 16. There aren't many means of execution where both your hands and both your feet are pierced. I may count my bones. They look and stare upon me. And a body suspended, hanging down. Bones are exposed. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, which they did at the cross. I could quote more from Psalm 22, but I'll move on to Psalm 69, another psalm of the cross, which we looked at not that long ago. Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus was aware of that psalm, and he asked his crucifiers for a drink. And earlier they gave him a drink. And then, of course, we have Isaiah 53, part of which I read at the very start of the service. But here's another bit. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And this same chapter speaks of the suffering servant as dying, his soul being made a trespass offering for our sin, and his being buried with the rich, for he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Question answer 39 of our catechism says, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Oh, I read the wrong one. Why did he have to be crucified? Why is there anything more in his being crucified, 39 says, than if he died some other death? Oh, yes, because thereby I am assured that he took the curse which lay upon him, upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. And that's referring back to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, which says that those who hang in the air are cursed of God. And Paul quotes that in Galatians 3, 13, to prove that the curse of Jehovah, for our sakes, was laid upon Jesus. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Historical suffering, a public suffering, suffering by crucifixion. And our fourth and last point is that Christ suffering under Pontius Pilate highlights the truth that his sufferings were legal. Legal. I don't mean that his sufferings were just and right, that he deserved it in terms of a human sentence. But I mean by legal, his sufferings were legal, he suffered according to the processes of law. That's the difference of a mob lynching you. That's not legal. Or going through the courts and being found, whether justly or unjustly, worthy of a capital offence and being executed. Christ's sufferings were legal according to the processes of law. As the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate was a judge. He was the highest judge in that land and the personal representative of Caesar, the emperor of Rome, the greatest empire the world had seen. His office as judge came to him from Almighty God. God authorized Pontius Pilate to be judged, not out of God's grace, but according to God's providence. Not out of his rule of mercy, but out of his rule of power as the supreme governor of heaven and earth. Romans 13 states, "There is no power or authority but of God. The powers that be, whether they are good, indifferent, or evil, are ordained of God." And Jesus even told Pontius Pilate that. "Thou couldest have no power or authority at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And this must have terrified Pilate. "God has given you authority to kill me." No other convicted criminal ever said anything like that to the Roman governor. And there's an awful lot of judging going on at Christ's civil trial. God is busy judging, Pilate is judging, the world is judging, and there are various different parties being judged. Christ is being judged, Pontius Pilate himself is being judged, and the world is being judged. There is a sense in which Pontius Pilate judged rightly, though not righteously. I'll explain the difference in a moment. Because Pontius Pilate declared that Jesus was innocent. He never declared that Jesus was guilty. He handed him over, but whenever he speaks about Jesus, he keeps saying, "I find no fault in him." John 18, verse 34, "I find in him no fault." 19, verse 4, "I bring him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then verse 6, "Pilate said to them," after they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Crazy. This man's innocent. Go away and kill him. Yeah. That was judging rightly, because according to the law, even the law of Rome, Jesus was innocent. And Pilate knew that. And even totally depraved sinners, according to natural light, like Pilate, knew that. He judged rightly in saying that he wasn't innocent, but he certainly didn't judge righteously as if it were a good work, even that statement of his that Jesus was innocent, because it didn't come out of true and living faith. It wasn't done to the glory of God, and he had no interest in God's law. But God used Pilate as the judge to declare openly, even at the trial where Jesus was condemned, after which he was crucified, that Jesus is innocent. He judged rightly in that statement. "I find no fault in him." But the main point is that Pilate judged wickedly, because he condemned to death a man whom he knew full well was perfectly innocent. And so before doing that, he tried in all sorts of ways, as only a judge can, to get out of it. He said, "There's a custom. Ha! Phew, there's a custom. I'm to release to you at the Passover one criminal." Now here's Barabbas. Everyone knows he's an utter scumbag. He's a rebel. He's a murderer and a thief. And who knows what other crimes we haven't caught him for. And here we've got Jesus, who's innocent. "Which one do you want?" And they said, "Give us the murderer every time." And when a society becomes really corrupt, they end up defending the criminals, not the righteous people. And after hearing that Jesus is going to die, he goes back to Jesus to try and get him to say something or other. But it's no good. He bows under the pressure of the Jews, and he knew fine well, and other gospel accounts tell us this, that they had delivered Jesus to them out of envy. And then the Jews pressurized him at the very weakest point. "If you let him go, you're not Caesar's friend. And if you're not Caesar's friend, you could die very easily yourself. Well, if it has to be him or me, I know he's innocent, it has to be him. We'll kill him." So it is that we can also say that God judged righteously through Pontius Pilate's wicked judging. When Pilate said three times that Jesus was innocent, God was saying through his words, Jesus is innocent personally. And when Pilate wickedly declared that Christ must be taken and crucified, and therefore we're going to legally declare that he's guilty, God was declaring through Pilate that Jesus was also guilty. Not personally guilty as if he'd sinned, but nevertheless terribly guilty. Guilty unlike any other human being has ever been guilty. Guilty in a way infinitely beyond other men. Guilty in a way that is actually impossible even for the vilest offender, because all the sins of God's elect and of in the whole of history are imputed to Jesus. And that's why Jesus, for most of the time in his trials before the Jewish authorities and before Pontius Pilate, is silent. He's saying, in effect, I have nothing to say in my defense, because there's an important sense, the crucial sense, in which I am guilty. I deserve to die. I'm the redeemer of the church. I am the scapegoat. The sins are laid upon me. Question answer 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And there's more judging going on at the cross. God is judging. God isn't only judging Jesus, innocent personally, guilty and worthy of death, representatively, but God is judging Pontius Pilate, the Roman Empire whom he represents, and indeed the whole world. He's judging the world with this question: what will you do with Jesus Christ? And their answer is, as loud as they can shout it, crucify him. That's what we'll do with him. We'll crucify him. And here the world comes to us in the form of the Roman Empire, which was the epitome of justice. The Roman Empire had for its day the highest levels of jurisprudence. And even historically in Europe and in contemporary ages, people look to it as a superb legal code. Law and order. There's procedure. Here is the world in its imperial splendor, dressed in fine garb and also armed with military skill, with the best trained soldiers in the world. It's the world that condemns Jesus, not the world of barbarians or semi-barbarians. The world in its highest culture and most developed civilization then known. The world at its best, at its highest, at its noblest. And if we believed in the philosophy of common grace, which is a wicked false philosophy, we'd say God was working in the Romans and making them something less than totally depraved, and they come up with all these wonderful things, and he thought they were very virtuous. But what did this civilized world represented by Rome do? They killed and crucified the Son of God, the sinless, spotless Messiah. And this is the judgment of God upon the world, upon the whole of humanity, even with its highest civilization. You're evil. You're the enemies of God. You are wicked and murderous. My son came into the world and you killed him. Light came into the world and you loved darkness because your deeds were evil. The ethical evaluation of God upon mankind at its best, most civilized. And the 21st century is not any better. If Jesus Christ were to come back, let's say to the UK, with our laws and with our judicial system, or he were to come back to the United Nations and they got to try him, or the European Union or any other body with some sort of a reputation for virtue, every world body, and especially the false and ecumenical churches, they would have him put to death. And even the most liberal and anti-Christian states, which get rid of the death penalty, although God in Genesis 9 and Romans 13 says the state ought to kill capital offenders, but instead what they do is they kill unborn babies, and they let murderers off, and then they're trying to bring in the killing of elderly people with euthanasia. They're killing all the wrong people. But even in these societies where there is no death penalty for criminals, they would bring it back specially for him as the worst offender. And this is the clash, and this is the way God in his decree and providence intended it. This is the clash between the fourth beast or kingdom in Daniel 2 and 7, Rome, and the everlasting kingdom. Here is Pilate in this conversation. Are you the king of the Jews? John 18, verse 33. Jesus said, well, did you work it out for yourself, or did somebody tell you that about me? Pilate says, verse 35, am I a Jew? I'm not really interested in your religion. It's beneath me. And then Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of the world, my people would fight physically. But they don't fight physically because it's a different kingdom. That gives you proof that this kingdom of which I'm the ruler is not of this world. Oh, so you're a king then, says Pilate. And Jesus said, yeah, you've said it. I am a king. I was born to this end. This is the reason why I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And Pontius Pilate, a lot of hardened criminals come before him, and he never met anybody like Jesus. Think of all the nightmares he must have had for weeks and months and years afterwards about this Jesus. Then they dress up Jesus as a king in purple, the imperial color, put a scepter in his hand in the form of a stick and a crown of thorns on his head to mock him. And then Jesus brought out, look, behold your king. That's what I think of you Jews. Your king. Look at the cut of him. And look at the cut of you and your religion. I mock you. Even as I have to kill him because you'll start a rage and the mob will get busy, I'm still spitting on your religion. And then he wrote, Pilate did, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What I've written, I've written. I'm not going to change it. And Pilate wrote much better than he knew. Here's the fourth kingdom, Rome, represented by Pontius Pilate, persecuting and mocking the everlasting kingdom in the person of its king. And what was the result? That anti-Christian kingdom shed the blood of the king of the kingdom of heaven. And in that blood of Jesus, we see the establishment of the kingdom of God, a kingdom which is not of this world. And everyone that is of the truth hears Jesus' voice. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and bless it with the special, unique gift of faith to thine elect people, that we may receive this Jesus and not spurn him. Amen.